Good morning. I've been a frequent flyer on Palm Sunday, which I don't regret. It's one of my experiences in whether it's reviewing, looking at God's word for a message or a study or a Sunday school lesson, there's always something new. That's clear evidence of the Holy Spirit. But I titled this Palm Sunday message, "Do You Recognize Your King?" Do you recognize your King? In our current political climate, this is a little bit of an ad lib. You know, we have somebody saying, "Well, he's not my president." Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And Jesus is your King, whether you believe in him or not. The question is he your Savior? Now, that's a different story. But that's not what the message is about today, although it always is. It always is. You know, prophecy is an interesting thing. It's 27% of the Bible is prophecy. That's more than one out of every four verses. Some of those prophecies are about for the children of Israel, and they've already come true, including the promises for Moses, David, and then eventually for our Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, just so you know, this pamphlet is 100 prophecies just about Jesus. Just about Jesus. And the unique thing about prophecies for the Bible is that no other major book or other holy book of any other major religion has any in it. Now, why do you think that is? Because there's risk. If you're claiming to be God, you're making a prophecy that something's going to happen, and it doesn't happen, well then, what else isn't going to happen? Right? And the great thing about the goodness of God is that he keeps his promises that he makes. He lets us know that what they are. He doesn't always tell us exactly when they'll be fulfilled, although sometimes he does. But we can trust him with his promises. It's a tremendous thing. As a matter of fact, it's a great argument for the reliability of the scriptures, because it's really God's thumbprint about that these scriptures are, in fact, they're not only eyewitness accounts of what of descriptive passages, but they're also evidence of who God is, how God is, and why he came for you and who he sent for you, and why it's the same for everybody. But it's incredible to me when you talk about thousands of years ago, something coming true. We have a hard enough time predicting the weather on Friday. You know, the weather forecast, you know, well, actually, Elijah did a weather forecast. You know, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to, until God tells me it's going to. That's a great weather forecast, but not if it's not going to rain. Okay, but you know it's going to be true. We try and do forecasts. You know, all of you know I'm a big baseball fan. You know, before the season, everybody's going to try and say who's going to win the World Series. That's a forecast. That's a prophecy. We all know almost everybody's wrong about that, because there's 30 teams. There's only one team going to be in the end. And most people, it's a dice roll, literally, and with all the gambling now in sports, which is very discouraging. Who knows? You know, who knows how much of it's real? I think it's legit. I still love it. As a matter of fact, it kind of transcends here, because I don't really mind being in a crowd as long as I can navigate through it. You know, and one of the things about Palm Sunday is it's a crowd. And within this thumbprint and within Jesus' ministry, as Jesus comes to the last week of his time here on earth before his resurrection, it's a humbling thing. We're going to be looking at this passage, what we think is familiar, and see if some things we can't really find out for sure. Let's take a look first, though, at Matthew 9. We're going to be in Matthew most of the time. But Matthew 9, verses 2 through 8. It's early in his ministry, and it's a familiar topic, that one that I've used other times, and it's a great story. This is the shorter story of it in Matthew. It's also in Luke. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, now that's one of the advantages that Jesus has, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" This is a great passage to show that Jesus did, in fact, claim to be God. And he goes, he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Now that is a wonderful passage for the paralytic. I mean, he was just going there to hope he could walk. He had his sins forgiven at the same time. What? That's a good deal. That's a good deal. And certainly, just like Jesus used the miracle to prove who he is, one of the other little known things in there is that he read the thoughts of the scribes. You know, if you're a scribe, you said, "I didn't say anything." How does he know that? "I didn't even whisper loud." You know, not about you, but anytime I whispered in class, I always got in trouble. And usually by the third week in class, you know, I was like the desk in front of the teacher. So that if I did speak out, I always got caught anyway. So it didn't really change anything. But in any case, these scribes and Pharisees try to keep that to themselves as a secret, a little private conversation. So we're going to turn now to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And the reason this is a really important passage, you know, a lot of times we read things and we may have an unreasonable expectation of always being able to understand them. You know, one of the sometimes when I read through the Gospels, I think, you know, how come the disciples were right there? How could they not get it? How could they not get it? But they didn't have a commentary to turn to when Jesus was speaking. You know, I have a commentary I can turn to sometimes that most of the time helps me a great deal. But in Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19, he says this: "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again.'" Now, to back up a little bit, this passage will be looked at by the people in it three different ways. After seeing Jesus and hearing him teach and seeing your miracles, maybe experiencing one even on your own with him, I will follow him to see what I can get. You know, it's kind of like being part of the feeding of the 5,000 and going there for the fish and the bread. You know, free food. Let's go. Tacos, you know, we're having tacos. Taco treat, that's a good reason to come, right? But if you're only coming for the tacos, you may miss the message. But if it gets you there to hear it, who knows? So but they came here to see what we want him to do. You know, what he could do for us. After all, it's kind of like that picture of God being kind of a forgiving and smiling Santa Claus. He's just there to give us the things that we need and want and to make us happy. The other way is, this can't be the one, because I don't think there will ever be the one. You know, you could characterize a lot of the Pharisees about this. The Pharisees, back in the day of Jesus' birth, they were visited by the wise men, and the wise men asked them where Jesus would be born, the Son of God would be born. What were they doing not there? They could tell him where it was. They can tell him when it was going to be. But they weren't going there. Herod was the only one who's interested and recognizes God and You know, that this is the perfect. He, you know, if God can't help me be king, I'm going to thwart his plans. Really, you're going to thwart God's plans? Well, that's another approach we can take. This can't be the one, because I don't think there will ever be one. And then is the curiosity. You know, at approval. How do you know this is the one? Let's see who this guy is. Okay? So let's take a look at the people here in this particular passage. You know, we read in this three verses that the disciples had an how could this be approach? Now, I'm not going to be too hard on them, because you've heard me say a number of times that if I could be at one event during Bible times, it would be the Mount of Transfiguration. A brilliant confirmation, unlike any other we could see. And I could see, especially Peter, James, and John saying, wait a minute, this is God. How can he die? It was more than just, I want the conquering Messiah. It was the fact that I can't put these two things together. They don't fit. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. And yet, we know that that's not true. The miracle of Jesus' humanity and deity at the same time is beyond my understanding, but not beyond my acceptance, based on what I read and the things that Jesus said and did. So the reality for these people here is that Jesus did most of his miracles and teaching in Galilee, not Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem. So if you may not even know what Jesus looked like if you lived in Jerusalem. Chances are if you lived in the area of Galilee, if you didn't know what Jesus looked like, you knew somebody else who did, or you knew somebody else who had been healed by him, because we don't have all the miracles recorded. But the setting here is Jesus was walking to Jerusalem with his disciples. And the reason he was going was because it was Passover. And my understanding is the traditions were that at least a family needed to be represented at the temple in Jerusalem by a family member during the Passover. So a lot of people would be on their way at the same time. They'd probably walk around Samaria. True. And they probably went on foot. So I would say that, you know, while there wasn't any traffic report at the time, that chances are that it was more than moderate traffic on the way towards Jerusalem while Jesus was walking with his disciples. And as you walk along this road, you know, I'm sure, I know that if Peter was on the road, there had to be some discussion. Then the sons of thunder, James and John, they weren't quiet, so they had to be some discussion. And of course, Jesus is on the road, and if you knew who Jesus was, you're going to go up and talk to him. And if someone who wasn't sure if it was Jesus, he would go to someone who thought they were. So wherever Jesus was going to be this crowd developing, okay? And just like when Jesus was in town for the paralytic man, they had to break in that through the roof, which wasn't in the Matthew passage, but it's in the Luke. There was always somebody around. They always had a question for Jesus. Can you show me something? Some of it was curiosity. Some of it was, oh, I know you healed my friend's uncle, or you know all these things. I heard you teaching the temple. It's been a long time since I've seen you. So they ask him how, you know, things that normal questions plus important questions. And this crowd developed around Jesus as we went along, and that's important to understand because later on in the passage we're going to see why the people of Jerusalem didn't all recognize who Jesus is. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 21. We're going to start at verses 1. We're just going to go 1 through 6 to start with. And it says this. Now when they drew near Jerusalem, I'm not sure how many, I didn't look up on the map how many miles it was, but it's not short. It's not a mileage that we normally walk today. And came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Verse 6, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. One of the few times, right away. Now, was this grand theft? I don't think so. But it doesn't tell us whether Jesus had made arrangements before. But since Jesus had never broken a commandment, I'm going to assume it wasn't theft. And there were some arrangements made ahead of time. It doesn't really matter because, well, it does. But with all the other truths about who Jesus is, it makes sense that it wouldn't be just take this guy's two donkeys. It wasn't, these were like about stealing a car today. And even though there was no insurance required, and you know, you didn't have to worry about any artificial intelligence driving them. But one of our constituents here, congregation here, mentioned, I believe it was last week or the week before, that you know, to ride a foal or a colt that had never been ridden before was kind of unusual. And it might not cooperate quite the way you wanted it to. But Jesus being Jesus, it didn't really seem to be any problem. And it says, they brought the donkey and the colt, this is verse 7, and laid their clothes on them and set him, meaning Jesus, on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went out before those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Well, just picture, you know, Jerusalem was a walled city. And, you know, you're always going up to Jerusalem because it's high on a hill. You know, we look at, right now, if I said I'm going up to Florida, you'd say, what are you, in South America? But, you know, but we always go down to Florida, or we go down to Virginia, or we go down to Washington. Okay, but we don't go up. We're going up because it's high on a hill, it's clear. So as they're coming up, I can just picture this crowd. It starts out in, say, Capernaum. And they're going, and as Jesus is walking, they're either catching up to people that were walking a little faster than them, or people were catching up to them because the crowd was moving slower because everybody was talking and trying to stop and have a conversation with Jesus. You know, even maybe reserving a time that you could heal my lame uncle, you know, who might need help instead of a knee replacement. Okay, so but the thing here is, Jesus was drawing a crowd, and the crowd was from Galilee. It was from the people who already knew him and had seen most of his miracles. Now, we know that Jesus had been to Jerusalem, but most of his time was spent in Galilee. Most of Jesus' disciples were originally followers of John the Baptist, and that's because that's where John taught. That's where Jesus was. So the who is this, when you read this in the scriptures, you say, wait a minute, how can he not know who Jesus is? Well, the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee, implying, well, if you said that, I'd know who he was. But they didn't know what he looked like. You know, there was no internet, no TV. You know, there was no billboards out there saying, have you seen this man? You know, it was basically word of mouth and teaching in the synagogues. So then it says, they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. As mentioned today, Hosanna means save us, we pray. Both a praise and petition. And the recognition of Jesus as a Son of David wasn't just his ancestry for the purposes of it, but the fact that this is the Messiah. This shouting, and in fact, now it wasn't, how many of you have never been to a large crowded event? Raise your hand if you've never been to a large crowded event. How many of you ever sat in front of me at a baseball game? Or near me? Okay, so this wasn't like Hosanna. It was like Hosanna! And everybody was shouting this, and they were putting their coats down in front of them. This was an honor and a praise thing. They ran out of cloths and clothes. They tore down palm branches. Again, this is an excitement. These people, it's kind of like Times Square, New Year's Eve, moving all at once with no police escort. And Jesus is safe in the middle of them because he's riding in a colt. And this is not, it's fulfilling prophecy and identifying these people, that the people are recognizing him, not just as a prophet, but as the Messiah. So let's take a look at the response to the shouting. Certainly, if you're in Jerusalem and you're close enough to the gate where he's approaching, you're going to be kind of nudging to the top of the wall to see what's going on, to see if you can get outside the gate. What's going on here? It's an exciting time. There's a lot of people in Jerusalem already. It's kind of crowded because it's kind of like, actually, in a very similar way, it's like New York City at the holiday season, at Christmas and Hanukkah, when people are visiting and coming to see the city and its lights. So this is Jesus, the prophet. Now, before we proceed, I want to go to Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. This isn't out of context. It's just as typical. This is in all the, by the way, this instance is in all of the Gospels. And sometimes, you know, depending on their perspective, some things were included that weren't by the others. In 41 for 44, it says this. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, meaning Jerusalem, saying, "If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Wow. Basically, he was talking about the destruction of the temple coming up around 70 AD. At least we believe that. Certainly, that's what happened. I think it was Pompeii, by the Romans. And it's been said that if there was any evidence that people had once lived there, it wasn't left by the Romans. And the Jews were scattered for centuries after that. But Jesus was upset. How many prophets? Look at the Old Testament. How many prophets are rejected, thrown in prison? You know, we talked about Jeremiah at times. We talked about Elijah running from Ahab and Jezebel. If you come with the word of the Lord, you know, you're not always that welcome. It's a funny thing. But let's take a look now at Matthew 21, verses 12 to 16. Now, this is probably, it's Jesus clearing the temple, and it's the second time. We believe it's the second time. Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem, he cleared the temple as well. And one of the things that I learned from my brother Tom Shetlick is that outside the temple became a business. It was like a mall, you know, where you could, if you're traveling a long distance and you want your sacrifices not have any blemishes, you know, you could buy, they had sacrificial animals there, and you could buy your sacrificial animal there rather than risk it bringing it down from where you lived. And that, but then, that, so that that was, it maybe started out with good intentions, but what happened was they said, well, really to buy something here, you can't be using the Roman money, you have to use the temple money. So there was an exchange rate, and there was a fee for that, and then, of course, when you left, you didn't need that anymore, so you gave it back, and there was a fee for that. And it became a money changer thing, it became a business, and the temple, which was supposed to be a place to worship the Lord and do the sacrifices, became a business. It became a business venture for Annas and Caiaphas, or means to an end. And anytime a faith becomes a means to an end, then it's just a racket. So let's take a look at verses 12 to 16. It says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." Now, one of the things I missed in this passage for years was, after he turned the money, all the money changers over, all the coins over, and all the kiosks, for lack of a better word, okay, He healed. He did miracles to people that were there waiting to be healed. Now we know from the Old Testament that if you had a family member that was disabled and really couldn't work, it was not unusual to bring him to the gates of the temple, so that because the Jewish people nations were commanded to give alms to the poor and help the needy out where they could, and that was a place that would be something that he could do to help support himself or herself. And these people will be all near the temple, and the temple was the busiest time during Passover, and Jesus, he didn't give them alms, but he healed them all. And the thing that I love here, it says here that they couldn't say anything about it because of all the good things he did. Well, what were they going to say? What were they going to say? Well, healing the blind and the lame, the blind in particular, would have been, especially blind from birth, would have been a miracle reserved for the Messiah. The Jewish leaders, they wanted to rebuke the multitudes, but they couldn't. I love the fact they were indignant. They were insulted. And he goes, so Jesus, like, you know, I'm going back to Bethany. I need a rest. I think this is humanity in Jesus here. But he returns to the city, and we're going to skip in verse 8. We're going to skip the fig tree for now. Tom did a great job with that a few weeks ago. But we're going to go to verses 23 to 27. Now, this is part of the response is what I call the politically correct and to stay in power. In Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, he said the three things that distract people from the true God is money, sex, and power. And for the Pharisees, it was money and power. They were allowed to do and govern under the Romans. By all the things you read about Annas and Caiaphas, they had no interest in spiritual things. They just wanted to stay in power, as much power as Rome would allow them. But let's take a look at verses 23 to 27 for the narrative. It says, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Like, you weren't scheduled. You weren't in the bulletin the week before. We didn't ask you to speak. He says, but Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now, if this was Jeopardy, they'd have to ring in and give what they thought was the correct answer. But they don't really care what the correct answer is. They care about what's the most acceptable answer that will keep them in power. And so this was, and they reason, they mean the Pharisees among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, well, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered and said, Jesus, and said, we do not know. And I love this, Jesus says. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I will do these things. That's a great comeback. And it's a good lesson for us. A lot of times when we're asked questions about our faith, it's very important many times to find out what the true nature of the question is. What do you mean by that? Is it a good response? If there's an assertion, where did you get that from? Things like that to keep the conversation going, because absolutely we want to keep the conversation going when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, because it's the Holy Spirit that's going to save him, not our words, but the words that the Holy Spirit gives us. And if we're not timid in those situations, sometimes the questions just give you time to think. In this case, the Lord didn't need that, but he knew their hearts already, which of course is his advantage. But the fact that they said, we do not know, was a big thing for them, because they're lawyers. They're supposed to know the answer to every question they ask before they answer it. And Jesus, they knew the answer, but because they didn't follow John, they couldn't answer it that way. So they were stuck, and they said, well, then we're not going to answer your question. So then Jesus gives them two parables, one in verses 28 to 32, that point to them. And but you know, one of the things about parables that I've learned over the years is, who's God? Who are you? What's the message? And who's it? Who's your audience? Verse 28 to 32. Now remember, he's talking after that he refused to give him the. He's not going to tell him by what authority. But he goes, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, but he didn't go. which of the two did the will of his father? They, Pharisees, said to him, the first. Jesus answered them and said, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots entered the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Now, one of the things that I found out in recent years from my own knowledge is that there were certain parts of the temple that proselytes, or if you were not totally clean in the ritual things that the Pharisees had determined you were clean enough, you could only enter so far into the temple. And Jesus did a lot of his teaching in that section where the people that weren't allowed to go in, where the sinners were, which they were actually everywhere, but where the Pharisees would say the sinners were. And so he would do a lot of his teaching there, and of course, healing, like he did here just before that as well. And he's saying the tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, they did not relent and repent and believe in him. So he's saying to them, you're not going to get in, but these people are. And yet they were the ones that were creating this false sieve, if you will, to keep them out. And they built this wall in between. So here's another parable he gives them, because this is in verses 33 to 46. And he says, here another parable. And I want you to picture who's God, who are you, in this case, and who's the audience. So it says, here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. You know, get a picture like, come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Good question. Think about the people that are listening. And think about about Jerusalem. And all the prophets Jesus had sent, and they killed, and they rejected. And then think about where knew he was going to be a week later. And they, meaning the Pharisees, said, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to the other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. That made sense to them. They were the lawyers. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but whoever on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, a lot of times after a story like this, the disciples would say after they met with Jesus, what did you mean? But not the Pharisees. It says, now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Really? But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because the multitudes took him for a prophet because of the miracles and the things that he did and the authority that he taught with and the compassion that he had on the people. The chief priests recognized that Jesus is basically saying, you aren't going to be in power for long, and it's going to be taken from you. And it was clear to everybody else that was listening. And if you were somebody who was kept outside on that wall and were a sinner and you believed and you're trusting in Jesus, not just out of curiosity, not just for the miracles that he had, and were earnest in his teachings and listening to his teachings, whether you're from Galilee or just hearing for the first time in Jerusalem, you're excited. These same lawyers. That's right, lawyers. Hair splitters. Somebody trying, in this particular case, trying to elevate themselves based on your misdeeds. I'm better than you. This is why. This is where you fell. This is where you made a mistake. This is the law. This is what it says. That's why you can't come in here. But I'm allowed in because I fulfilled all those laws. I washed my hands right. I tithed right. I'm wearing the right clothes. All those things. not understanding what the temple was for, not worrying about what the they were only worried about what was the offering like and what was the profit on the sales outside in the mall before Jesus overturned all the tables. They were indignant. I don't know how they wanted to lay hands on him, but they were afraid of the people. There must have been a lot of people. There must have been a lot of people there at the time. I'm not sure where the donkey was parked. Okay. But there had to be a lot of people there, and Jesus was elevated by the crowd in certainly in their eyes. So what do we do with the recognition of the people when they're shouting, "Hosanna, save us"? Recognition of Jesus as the Son of David as their Messiah. And while we know the events that happened a week later, many of those were hoping for the conqueror. But this was definitely, in Zechariah 9:9, with the writing on the colt, was a fulfillment of prophecy. I've been told by other things that I've read, it was like to the exact timing that God predicted, the exact day that it was going to happen. And the crowd was excited. And the people that were healed were excited. And the people that heard the teaching and the Pharisees put down for the pious people that they really were, and them keeping people out when they weren't going to be in at all. So this is a wonderful event for us, not because of its joy, not just because of its elevation to Jesus, if it's only for a day, to where he really should be in the eyes of the people. It leaves us learning about these two approaches. Has it really changed? Has our approach to Jesus really changed? If you want to stir things up anytime with anybody else, anywhere, just mention Jesus. You will get many different responses. You'll get, almost the equivalent of "shut up, I don't want to talk about that," or "that's religion or politics, we don't want to talk about that." And or you'll get, "Well, what do we really know?" You'll get the skeptic that says, "How do we know all this is true?" And my question, as Frank Turek would say, is, "If I could show you that Christianity is true, would you become a Christian?" And if the person says, many people say no. Well, if that's the case, why don't you just go out and get some pizza? But the reality is, are they looking for the truth? The Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't looking for the truth. They were looking to stay in power. And then is the approach, "Well, I came here just to get healed, or to get some food for free, and not who is this, and what do I do? What do I do?" After I have more conversation with Jesus down that road, and it's clear to me that he's the Messiah that was predicted, what do I do with this? Do I choose the temporal, the temporary, over the spiritual? We sing hymns about forever, love, a thousand thanksgivings. Have you ever tried a thousand thanksgivings? It's hard. It's easier to sing about them than to actually give them. These are all things we aspire to, but what good is being Jesus being your Savior if it's only for 10,000 years? And then that's it. Time's up. What kind of a Savior is that? Well, I'll tell you what, it's not a good God. It's not a God that keeps his promises like Jesus does. It's not like God does. It's not a God that shows you how he can tell you what's going to happen, make sure it does happen. Never mind how, doesn't really matter. It matters that he keeps his promises. And he's good about the way he goes about them. Good in his consistency, good in his love, good in his caring, good in his following through. It's not capricious, it's not wandering. And he promises, when he promises never to leave you, he doesn't. You know the song, "He Lives"? One of the verses is, "In just the time I need him." I always need him. It's the time we think we don't need him that he's still there anyway. He's always near. Okay, but to choose the temporal over the spiritual is short-sighted. It's short-sighted. It doesn't last. That if we do that, we're missing the clear fact of God's grace as evidenced in Jesus' healings and teaching, in his miracles and his message, his death and resurrection, and it's only in recognizing that we've got nothing to give but our praise and thanks, and thank you for the free gift he offers to all, eternal life, because of what he did, because of who he is. clearly seen, clearly revealed, clearly given, humbly accepted. Hosanna. Save us, we pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word, and we're thankful for you giving your son, who didn't experience too many moments of glory like this while he was on for during his ministry here that we know about. And we're thankful for this day that we can read the accounts of, that many, many, I'm sure later on, trusted in Jesus after his resurrection and the truth went out about him through your Holy Spirit. We're just so thankful that you're a God that keeps his promises, that makes them and keeps them and preserves them in a way that we can understand and know beyond a reasonable doubt, know with confidence that you're a God who cares, a God who walks with us, a God who saves us, not just for a few years, but forever, so we can be with you, so that we can be alive to God and not dead to sin. We thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we pray in his name. Amen.